Well, here we are at the end of an 8-week series in which we were focusing our attention on God's amazing grace. As we said 7 weeks ago, our goal in this study is not just to dive in what's commonly called Calvinism or to understand the historical debate of the Synod of Dort, which are two things you should do. But that's not our only goal. Our main goal is to know God better. And we want to rightly understand the doctrines of grace so that we treasure them for what we're calling amazing grace. Again, having said that, I'm sure some people will hear of a series like this and ask the question, why bother? Why is it that with all that's going on in the world, with all the needs that are pressing in on Christians and churches, why is it that you guys spent 8 weeks studying Calvinism and doctrines of grace? To answer that, I'll just begin with, because it matters. Truth matters. Even if there's a long line of disagreement surrounding a certain doctrine, don't assume that doctrine is unclear or irrelevant. Far too many people in the church assume debated doctrines are unclear doctrines. But as we've seen, God has not been silent or unclear on these things. He has definitively spoken not only about our corruption, but also about His salvation. We only harm ourselves when we neglect the truths found in the doctrines of grace. These doctrines form a lifeblood. They give a spine to what we've jokingly called jellyfish Christianity. One of the reasons a lot of Christians lack conviction that you find in Scripture is because we lack the theology of Scripture. So these doctrines form the lifeblood of a confident and faithful walk in Christ. It's a lack of understanding on these kind of doctrines that is why some of you are crippled with anxiety and fear and worry. It's why some of you are tempted towards more unbiblical means of ministry. It's even why some of you live your Christian life in what you describe as miserable uncertainty. Worst of all, misunderstanding or denying these doctrines also reveals that we don't know the God of amazing grace like we claim. So again, it's worth it. It's worth submitting to what God says about His grace so that, as we said from Romans 11, grace remains grace. Again, if you've forgotten, the first week we pointed out how Romans 11:6 talks about there's a way that you can talk about grace that it's no longer grace. You're using the word. You're having some sort of response to that word being used. But the content of it proves you're not actually talking about God's grace. Again, I'll remind you, there's nothing amazing about the grace of a conditional election. There's nothing amazing about grace that saves people who need a little help or are sick in their sins. There's nothing amazing about an atonement that did just as much for people in hell as those in heaven. And I'll add, there's nothing amazing in teaching that the good shepherd is a sinning shepherd who not only loses sheep, but loses most of his sheep. There's no glory in that kind of doctrine. But seeing man's radical corruption and God's unconditional election and the Son's definite payment and the Spirit's renewal and seeing the Christian security, it helps us see why God's grace is amazing. It helps us rightly see not only what our problem is and was, but also what God has done to secure our salvation. So for our last message in this series, I wanted to make sure that we do more than talk about these things. You need to make sure that these truths aren't just things that you appreciate, but they're things that you apply. It's one thing to appreciate what God says about grace, but it's another thing to let that seed take root in your heart so that it bears fruit in your life. Again, do I want your mind informed? Yes, but it's never stopping there. Your mind needs transforming and informing so that your affections can be transformed as well. And when your mind and affections are conformed more to Christ's thinking and theology and truth, then also your will follow. That, again, is what we're after. We're not just after you learning more truth. We're after you grasping more truth so your affections are rightly aligned, so your will follows and you obey the Lord from the heart. Al Martin said it this way. He said, "The end of God's truth set before the minds of God's people is that understanding it, they might know its effect on their own personal experience. The end for which God gave His truth is not so much the instruction of our minds as the transformation of our lives. He does not illuminate the mind simply that the file drawers of the mental study may be crammed full of information. And listen to how he ends it. The end for which God instructs the mind is that he might transform the life. So again, it's one thing to commit to studying God's grace. It's even good to affirm what the Bible says about God's grace. But woe to us if we stop short of asking, is God's amazing grace affecting my heart? Is it clear that these truths are not just biblical, but they have changed and are changing me? These are the questions that you must answer. And so this morning, I want to end this series with five responses that are fueled by God's amazing grace. This morning, we will look at five grace-fueled responses to the truth that is summarized best as God saves sinners. And so we'll begin this morning by looking at grace-fueled humility. Grace-fueled humility. We start here because what should be an oxymoron like eating jumbo shrimp, or when they say on TV someone was found missing, those kind of things that shouldn't go together. So also a Calvinist who's arrogant or prideful should also be an oxymoron, but sadly, that's not the case every time. It is easy, as many of us know by experience, it is easy to take truth that is true, truth that's from Scripture, and rather than having that truth conform us more into Christ's image, it causes us to stand up a little straighter and our head swells a little bit, and we use it for pride rather than humility. Again, as we go through these responses, I want to give a few examples just to be as practical as I can. And though this kind of pride can rear its ugly head in many ways, I want to think of two primarily. For some of us, the temptation will be to be prideful in the fact that we've discovered we are elect. Again, maybe you've rightly used Scripture to do what Peter said to do. Peter said, make your calling and election sure. And so you've used God's word to determine if you have been chosen by God, and by God's grace you realize, I am chosen. And then that truth starts to cause you to be puffed up, like 1 Corinthians 8:1 warns. You've forgotten, like we studied, that God's election is unconditional. You've forgotten that God chose certain sinners before the foundation of the world and apart from any consideration of their willing or working. Again, you've forgotten this, and you think, whether you say it or not, you're acting as if election is 99% unconditional, and that 1%, or maybe even less, but at least a little bit, was due to my will or my intellect or my ability. Again, you learn of the doctrine of election, and instead of driving us down in humility, it lifts us up in pride. And I want to show you how insane this is by turning to 1 Corinthians 1. Go to page 952 in your pew Bible. 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. Paul says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. So Paul says, look, think about what God has done in your life and know for certain it has nothing to do with you. You weren't called by God or chosen by God because you were wiser or more powerful or a bigger deal. You can't forget this. But if it's not because of our wisdom, power, and our importance, why were we chosen? Why did God call us? Verse 27, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So again, now we're seeing that God chose you for his own purposes. Not only was it not because you were wise, powerful, and important, he explicitly says here, you are actually foolish, weak, and lowly. And so God chose you to work through you because God loves to make it clear that he's the one doing what's being done. Again, verse 29 says, God's choice of you is meant to strip you of your pride, not exalt you in your own boasting. Again, you're a Christian because God made you a Christian. Look at verse 30. Notice how explicit this verse is. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So again, ask yourself, are you in Christ? If yes, then know from 1 Corinthians 1:30 that it's because God has worked in your heart. God has worked in your life. God is the reason you are saved. Not you, not your effort, not your willing, not your working. God alone has done this. Even the repentance that you repented with was a gift. Even the faith that you believe with is a gift. Again, imagine how offensive it is for God to hear us take even a little bit, the smallest fraction of credit for why he chose us. Again, God chose you not because of anything in you, but he calls you to be born again. He saved you. He is eternally keeping you for his own glory, not yours. Again, boasting in election is foolish pride, but that is not the only area of temptation to pride that we're going to find in the doctrine of election. It's not just that you're going to be tempted to say, hey, I'm one of the elect. You also are going to be tempted in just your belief in the doctrine of election. Again, it's simple to fall into this kind of a trap, but when we affirm biblical doctrine, sometimes we get tempted to look down on and ridicule and poke fun at people who struggle with it or just outright disagree with it. And again, it's easy to fall into this trap. You look at the Bible and you say things like, how could it be any clearer? I say that in sermons. But what that does is not speak to the Bible's clarity. We instead abuse that and we start to act like people just aren't as smart as us as if they don't see it. You must not have a brain that functions or eyeballs that can see things if you don't see these kind of truths. And very quickly, we start to contradict our confession by acting as though we see these things because we're just so smart or we've studied so hard. Again, it's easy to look down on other Christians who genuinely love the Lord but struggle or disagree with these things. And again, while this can take many different forms, it seems to most often appear when we just act like we're in the in crowd. Imagine, if you will, you've got your friends sitting around and you are all insiders to all things NFL. And you love football, you guys know it inside and out. And all of a sudden this guy comes along and you say, hey, what do you think about this upcoming season? And he says, you know, I really think the Cincinnati Bengals have a good shot at winning the Super Bowl. They just signed a great punter. It's like, do you know anything about football? It's like some fan you are. You think punters decide who Super Bowl favorites are? And you start to pick on him because he's missing some kind of insider information that you guys have. Again, that kind of a silly illustration is meant to show how we treat other Christians sometimes, where they begin talking about their conversion, they begin to talk about how the Lord saved them, and they say something like, yeah, when I was searching for the Lord, and we go, hold on, you were searching for the Lord? I mean, do you even read your Bible? You were the one that was lost. He sought you. I bet you even think you chose the Lord, didn't you? And then we just start laughing at him. Again, I know these moments make us feel like we're accomplishing a lot for the kingdom, but more often than not, if we're honest, they are just simply ways that we're just using our pride to show off knowledge that we have. Again, we find ourselves ridiculing a brother or sister in the Lord, someone God chose, someone the Son died for, someone the Spirit not only worked in, but is working in and is keeping, and we're making fun of them. Again, that kind of pride contradicts the doctrine that we're professing, because how in the world can we say with our lips, everything I have in life is from God, and then act like I'm the reason that I have this good theology or right theology? Look over at 1 Corinthians 4. You'll see more on this issue. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. Paul says, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Again, think of how insane it is for us to see in Scripture that everything is from God, from our life to our faith and even our good doctrine. For us to say that all comes from God and then turn around and act like we're the reason we're where we're at, and to ridicule and look on with disdain at those who don't arrive at our conclusions. Again, that's not only a sin against that brother or sister, that's also a sin against the God who opened your eyes to what you're seeing. Again, you've got to remember that you too were once dead in your sins. You too were once blind to the glory of Christ. You too used to sit in church and have no care in the world about what was going on from the pulpit or in the songs or in the prayers. Not only that, as a Christian, you too were once wrong on your theology. There still are ways right now that we're all wrong on certain points of our theology. And so for us to act like we've arrived by our own doing contradicts the confession we make from 1 Corinthians 4:7 that everything we have is from God. Even my right affirmation of truth is from God. Again, may we see the truth of God's amazing grace and may it have its humiliating effect on us. So first of all, when you see these things, you must respond with grace-fueled humility. But secondly, you need to respond with grace-fueled obedience. Grace-fueled obedience. Now, I didn't say much about this just because there are so many rabbit trails that I had to run by. But one of the main concerns of the remonstrants at Dort, or one of the main concerns of Arminians, and many Christians today have the same exact concern, is that if you teach these doctrines of grace, if you teach Calvinism, people are going to get lazy and passive. They'll say things like, well, if God's just in control of everything, then people are going to say, why do anything? They're going to do nothing. If God's ordained everything that comes to pass, then your actions don't really matter. And people are going to see that. They're not going to pray anymore. They're not going to witness anymore. It was this concern that caused John Wesley to say that Calvinism had done more harm to God's work than any of Satan's devices. Again, what a statement that is. How do we respond? Again, I think the first thing you need to make clear is that we don't judge doctrines by how they're abused. Again, there are many people today who affirm true doctrines and then use those things to cover their laziness or cover their sinfulness. That doesn't make those doctrines false. It means they're wrongly holding to those doctrines. But again, another necessary response is to admit that there have been people throughout church history at various times who have used these kind of truths to justify laziness and sinfulness, to grow passive. You know them historically as what's called hyper-Calvinists, but I agree with Spurgeon that they are fake Calvinists. That's not the biblical Calvinism we studied. But they would sometimes take a view of effort and a view of holiness and a view of evangelism and prayer as though it just doesn't matter. Again, that's not what we see in Scripture. One guy did this to such an extreme that his mom got sick and died, and he confessed to have never talked to her about Christ. I never witnessed to her. And then he immediately said, but it doesn't really matter because she was either chosen or not. Again, that is not how we're supposed to handle or cling to these doctrines. So yes, there have been some who have responded this way. Not only do we not judge doctrines by how they're abused, but we also need to recognize that people have done this. But again, before we move on from that, I want to pause and think through our church especially. How is it that, look, we all rightly, you know, have disdain for hyper-Calvinism. We would say, look, that's crazy. You shouldn't believe that. We know better. But at the same time, we may be guilty of what some people call practical hyper-Calvinism. Well, what I mean by that is, as I've tried to preach, as I've tried to explain, I've heard some of you say the same thing back to me, we would rightly defend the fact that every single human with breath in their lungs needs to hear the gospel. We would rightly fight against hyper-Calvinism and say, no, we can go to every single human and make a genuine promise that if they'll come to Christ, they'll be saved, and we'll rightly give effort, time, and attention to fight for that and then witness to nobody. Again, we'll defend with passion the fact that we ought to be witnessing to everybody, but then practically witness to nobody. That would be a form of hyper-Calvinism, because in the back of our mind, you're tempted to console yourself with your lack of prayer or effort or evangelism. Well, if God wanted me to do it, he would have made me do it anyway. That is the hyper-Calvinism we're condemning with our lips, but sometimes find in our own hearts. But on top of teaching the doctrines of grace in Scripture, and I understand they could be abused, I understand people have abused them. On top of that, though, you have to remember the goal of election, the goal of predestination. And for that, you need to turn to Romans 8. We've been to that passage several times. Go back to your left, page 944. When we talk about responding with grace-fueled obedience, you've got to keep in mind why God chose you, what God predestined you to be. And you find it in Romans 8:29. Look at what God says through the Apostle Paul. For those whom he foreknew, that's God foreknowing, as we talked about, that's choosing to love before the foundation of the world. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Like Ephesians 1, Romans 8 makes it clear here that God predestines his chosen people, God predestines his foreknown people to be conformed into Christ's image, to be holy, as Ephesians 1 puts it. He does not predestine them to a life of laziness. That is never a conclusion from Scripture. So if somebody says, look, I know I'm chosen, so I don't have to really do anything, then they've missed a major part of the doctrine they're claiming to love. They're contradicting what they say with their mouth by their life. And again, the reason that we know this is because God makes it clear that the means are meaningful. God determines the destination and the journey, or the end and the means. And he says in his word that they are meaningful. Again, God has promised that in his chosen people, he will work in their heart and he will cause them to both will and work for his good pleasure. Again, just listen to Philippians 2, 12 and 13. It says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. One of the surest signs that someone has been born again is that they're willing and working for God's good pleasure. Again, there's no room in the Christian life for laziness. God never allows you to minimize the means of his work, so obviously obedience does matter. Again, yes, repentance is a gift, but you must repent. Yes, faith is a gift, but you must believe, or else Scripture promises you will never be saved. And so like Romans 8, we see that all that God is doing in his people is meant to conform them more into Christ's image. And so think about what you see when you see Christ. Do you see Christ, who is obviously a good theologian, using that to excuse laziness? Do you see Christ neglecting prayer, neglecting evangelism? Do you see Christ ever saying, well, it doesn't really matter if I sin or not because, well, God's sovereign, right? If he doesn't want me to, then I won't do it. Again, you don't see that. You see Christ as a friend of sinners speaking truth to those who are around him, and he speaks with compassion. And he's telling them over and over again, come to me and I will give you rest. Again, we see Christ getting alone with the Father. We see Christ speaking to him in prayer, making real requests. We see Jesus as a man, the God-man, yes, but we see him as a man living on purpose. He's driven to love God and love his neighbor, and he gives everything that he has to this purpose. So again, we have to respond with the same kind of determination. Your theology is not better than Christ's theology. And so whatever we see the fruit of that theology in his life, it ought to be what we're conforming more and more into. Your obedience really does matter, and it doesn't matter just for you. Again, we can take such an individualized approach to Christianity so many times, but it's easy for us to focus on why obedience matters for us individually and forget why it matters for us corporately. Again, remember the means matter. Not only will you not be saved if you're not striving for holiness, see Hebrews for that, but neither will we as a church. And so we need each other to be a means that God uses to bring all of us to maturity, Ephesians 4. Again, don't be a practical hyper-Calvinist in your local church. Don't assume if God wants these other Christians and this church to be mature, then he'll just do it. Again, that's not the biblical response to these kind of teachings. God most often, and he promised to, use means to accomplish his end. He's not just going to zap it into action. So we commit ourselves by grace-fueled obedience to commit to him and his people, and by God's grace, we pursue the means that he promised to use in Scripture, because the obedience to those things, the commitment to those things, and the discipline to those things, it really does matter. Again, maybe it's you coming to church and you use your mouth to speak truth to somebody who needs rebuking or correcting or encouraging, maybe just teaching, discipling. Maybe you're praying for somebody. Maybe you're just helping somebody through a hard trial. Or maybe you're coming along somebody who has this one particularly stubborn sin. There's other sins, but this is the one that they keep tripping over. And so we come alongside of them. We help them in their faith. Again, no matter what it is, every church is less mature than they need to be. Our church is not as mature as we need to be. And the only way we will ever be matured is by all of us committing to the means God uses to achieve this maturity. Personal obedience and corporate obedience really does matter. Again, God's sovereignty must never be used to excuse laziness in regards to our own personal holiness and our ministry in our local church. Instead, you must respond with what we're calling grace-fueled obedience. But thirdly, it's not just grace-fueled humility and obedience. It's also grace-fueled confidence. And again, I'm trying to think through these things and think of Cornerstone Bible Church. I'm trying to think through our members and think through what temptations you're going to have. And again, there could be many in this area, but I'm going to hit on two in particular. The first response with grace-fueled confidence deals with your own personal salvation. Again, I want to make it clear that I'm addressing you as a Christian when I say this. But think, Christian, why is it that you doubt so often God's love for you? What is it that makes you question that God's loving you the way he says he does in Scripture? Again, if you're anything like what a normal Christian experience has been for many people, you know your life, especially in regards to God's love, tends to be like this giant roller coaster. There's some ups and downs, and then there's twists, and you don't know which way is up or right or left or whatever. And a major reason for this lack of clarity and confidence in your salvation is because you lack clarity and confidence on the doctrines of grace. Again, whether you say it or not, when you struggle to know if God loves you or not, you are basing God's love of you on you to some degree. Again, you'd never say it that way because you know better, but you go through your life feeling as though your obedience or disobedience determines how much God loves you. For instance, imagine, if you will, that you woke up one morning, you actually didn't hit the snooze button, and you hop right out of bed. You grab your Bible, you go somewhere to be by yourself, you pray for 30 minutes, you read a psalm, you pray it back to God, you sing a hymn, you pull out your study material, and you dig into Ephesians, and then you've got this time remaining that you go make breakfast for everybody, you pray with the kids, you help your spouse get ready for whatever they're doing. You head out the door, you get to work, you nail the sales pitch, you come home, you have a great family worship, and you go to bed. If I asked you after a day like that, does God love you, you wouldn't hesitate to say, absolutely. Look at how good my day was. But what if the next day you oversleep, and so you wake up grumpy, and instead of making breakfast, now you're yelling at the kids, warming up nasty leftovers, as you rush out the door and spill coffee on yourself, you kick a hole in the wall, you arrive to work late, and then finally the guy down the hall gets the promotion you've been aiming at, and so in your anger when you get home, you just ignore everyone, you go to bed. If I say, hey, does God love you? It would take you longer to answer that. Again, notice how easy it is for you to base God's love for you on you. You confess that God chose you before the foundation of the world. You say that God loved you while you were a sinner. You say that he loves you with an eternally secure, never wavering love. But then you don't feel like that when your performance is subpar. Again, you're in Romans 8. Go back to chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And look at verse 6. Again, these are verses. Again, all God's word is breathe out by him. All of it's important. There's sometimes we come across a passage and you say, you know what, you need to impress that on your eyeballs, so even when you close them, you still see these verses. Verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the what? The ungodly. Let's say that a little louder. Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still what? Sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Notice Paul's argument here. Paul's saying, if God has loved you and gave his son for you while you were his enemy, how do you think he's going to treat you now that you're his son? Again, why would God treat you worse as a son than he did when you were an enemy? Now again, I want to be clear. A Christian's obedience matters. God really is displeased with Christian sinning. But at the same time, that can never be used to infer that God somehow loves us less and quits loving us because we sinned. We see in passages like this, he loved us while we were sinners. Again, Romans 5 makes it clear that he loved you while you were his enemy. He's not waiting on us to clean ourselves up so that he can start loving us again. He is pursuing us like a good shepherd, we read about in John 10, in our sin with an everlasting love that never had a beginning and never has an ending. I want you to listen to this. If God ever loves you in his son, he will always love you in his son. None of your righteousness made God choose you, and none of your sinfulness can make you unelect. Again, maybe you're not a Christian, and you hear this kind of language, and you know that's the kind of love I want. I want to know with confidence that I'm loved by God like that. Again, we're thankful that you're with us so that you can hear things like what Christ said so long ago. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Words like that help you know that when you do come to Christ, when anyone comes to Christ, they will always be received and kept forever, and they can now live with a confidence in regards to God's love for them. Again, you need to make sure you're not switching root and fruit. We talk about this a lot. Your coming to Christ is not the basis of God's love for you. It's the fruit of God's love for you. God did not give his son on the cross so he could start loving you if you'll just accept it. He gave his son because he loved you. That's what Romans 5 is saying, the passage we read earlier. Like Romans 8 says, and we've read this in other sermons, there is nothing in all of creation that will ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. This is why we cling to this kind of good news on our good days and our bad days, because it's in our good and our bad days that God loves us by his grace alone. But again, there's another area of confidence that we need to think through. If we affirm God's amazing grace, not only do we have confidence in our salvation in Christ, but we also have confidence in the means that God uses to save other lost sinners. Again, think back with me through these doctrines of election and atonement and regeneration and these things that we've studied. Unbelieving sinners are not just sick in their sin. They're not walking around just needing glasses and their vision's a little blurry. Scripture says they are dead in their sin. The eyes of their heart are blind and their minds are darkened and ignorant, Ephesians says very clearly. They do not need a Band-Aid or a shot or CPR. They need life. And again, the means that God has promised to give that life is through his word. That's why at Cornerstone, we do our best, again, imperfectly, but we do our best to have a word-based and word-shaped and word-driven ministry. I don't care if you're talking about conversations or music or prayers or sermons or Bible studies or children's ministry, whatever it is, across the board, it has got to be based on, shaped by, and driven by God's word. This is because we have confidence in the means that God has promised to use to save more lost sinners. Whether people need to be born again, or maybe saved people need to be more sanctified, either way, the means God promised to use is His Word. And so we're confident in that means, and we're committed to it, because we need God to act. It's confidence in these means that keeps us from being so tempted by unbiblical means, as though the Holy Spirit shows up because we have a fog machine, or you know what, if the light's wrong, people aren't really going to get convicted and come to Christ. And we put so much time and effort into man's wisdom, and we neglect what God has said in His Word that He promises to use, which is His Word. And so again, we must never replace God-given means with man's best attempt to do God's job better. Instead, we respond not just to our own salvation, but to the means of the salvation of others with grace-fueled confidence. So we have grace-fueled humility, obedience, confidence, and fourthly, grace-fueled love. Again, to get right to the point on this one, affirming true doctrine, being right and being a good theologian, it ought to make you one of the warmest Christians to be around. Like Christ, our right thinking ought to lead not just to right living, but right loving. Again, sadly, many of us can attest to the fact that our love for others and even our love for God often grows cold and distant. Sacrifices made for other Christians, they're not there, but even if they are, they're done more out of duty than actual love for the other person. That is not a heart taken captive by the amazing grace of God. As I said, right theology is meant to warm the heart, not make it cold. Go over to Luke 7. Let me show you this correlation between how we love and how we're forgiven. Luke 7, page 864 in your pew Bible. Again, you would think that being right about total depravity and unconditional election would never cause anyone to be void of love. But again, just because you affirm the right thing doesn't mean you respond the right way. And we see this kind of a link in Luke 7. Look at verse 41. Luke 7, verse 41. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which one of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And this passage is not a hard one to comprehend. You have two people in debt. One has a greater debt. They're both forgiven. And so the easy conclusion is the one who is forgiven of more loves more. And then you have an immediate application to this woman who is loving Jesus in a way that seems strange and extreme to people around. And yet Jesus says it's directly tied to her view, her vision, her sight, that she has been forgiven of much. So again, the question to ask when we see a teaching like this, when we see that there's a direct correlation between how you view your own forgiveness and the love with which you have, we have to ask, have you forgotten? Have you forgotten what you were like outside of Christ? Have you forgotten that just like everybody else, you were dead in sin? You were a willful and constant rebel to the will of God. You were born, as Ephesians 2 says, as a natural born child of wrath. You intentionally ignored God. You wanted nothing to do with Him. And still, while you were in that state, God loved you. And in Christ, he forgave you, and not just a lot of sin, but he forgave you of all your sin. An incalculable amount of sin has been eternally forgiven, completely wiped away because of Christ alone. Again, if you're struggling to love God and love others, it is somehow rooted in the fact that you have forgotten how God has loved you. Or it could be that you know how God has loved you, but you just don't see that gap between you and God as that great. Yeah, you were a sinner, but you weren't that bad of a sinner, right? It's not like you were like so-and-so down the road. And so because you see yourself as a little sinner, then Christ is a little Savior, your forgiveness is little, and therefore it's no wonder that your love is little. But if you understand how terrible your situation was, if you really do grasp how hopeless and helpless you were in Adam and outside of Christ, if you really do see how offensive your sin was to God, then God's love to you can never be some small thing. Again, God had every reason to leave you in your sin. God had every reason to give you the just wrath that you earned. But instead, he gives you grace. And he does this not because of you, not because you earned it, not because you weren't that bad, but he does it because he wanted to. He loves you because he wants to love you. And that is the amazing part of grace. You being an indescribably wretched sinner, God chooses to love instead of hating. Again, that's the kind of people God loved, and that's the kind of people God gave himself for, and that's the kind of people that God committed before the foundation of the world to not only save them, but to secure their salvation and even secure their eternal happiness in him and make sure, see to it, that they will be with him and his people forever. And that's a perspective that has to warm the heart. That is a doctrine, a teaching, a view that makes you more patient with other people. When you see that God has been infinitely more patient with you than you could ever be with other people, you know you're getting it. When you see how God has forgiven you, you start to rightly see the offenses against you in your own life. And so you know these things, and you respond this way because you've seen God's amazing grace that saved, as we sing, a wretch like you. Again, that's how we respond with grace-fueled love, but that is not all. Our fifth and final point today is the biggest one. It is my favorite one. It is the one that we've been pointing to for 7 weeks. And that is, when you rightly understand God's amazing grace, you must respond with grace-fueled worship. Again, this is the ultimate goal of all things. To know God, to love God, and to fear God, to promote God's glory with every penny you spend and every word you speak and every second that passes. Our goal in life is to point people to God and his glory because he's the one that's worthy and he's the one that has perfections and he's the one that has majesty. Again, we don't study the doctrines of grace or Calvinism to give glory to any one man. Again, I understand that these doctrines have become nicknamed for a guy who taught them as clearly as it could be done, really, at a time when the church needed it most. I'm thankful for what he did, but it's not about him. Other men aren't God. Again, like the Corinthians, we need to be reminded that you must avoid being devoted to other men rather than the God who's using those other men. Again, I say this from experience, but whether it's MacArthur or Sproul or Piper or Edwards or Luther or even Calvin or anyone else, those men, as helpful as they have been, are simply tools. They are not the focus of our life and worship. God alone is the focus of our life and worship. God saved you in order to get you to see him and his glory, not to promote the means that he used to do it. Again, I don't want to be misunderstood. Your theology must be good if you're going to grow as a Christian. You will not grow as a Christian with bad theology. I also want to make it clear that God uses other Christians to help you grow. Good Christian books. Notice I said good Christian books. They ought to be your friend. So this is not saying abandon them, have nothing to do with them. What I am saying is you must keep those things in perspective. The point of all those tools is to know God better. And we study God's amazing grace, not just so we'll be convinced of the amazing grace we talk about, but especially that we would see and love and behold the God of amazing grace. These doctrines, as good as they are not the end, they are the means. These doctrines, accurately understood, help us behold the glory of our God. One author used the illustration of a window to talk about this. He said, imagine being in the mountains with the most incredible scenery around you. And so you go to the window, not to look at the window, but to look through it at what really is breathtaking. To look through the window at what really is glorious. Again, don't get caught up by looking at the window. Look through the window. Again, similarly, Calvinism, or the doctrines of grace, or Reformed, whatever you're calling it, I want to make it clear it is biblical. To disagree with this is to disagree with God. I stand on that. That is the conviction I see from Scripture. You don't disagree with these things and be better off for them. But we also need to be reminded of the illustration of the window. These doctrines are not meant to be the focus of our worship. And sadly, that's the way it sometimes can be. We can sometimes get so fixated on the window or on the doctrines that we forget to look through it to the God of those doctrines. Again, I know I've been at several times in my life, I've been in moments where my time and energy and focus, attention, is spent more on correcting someone's bad view of election than loving and enjoying the God who elected me. Again, I've had many passionate conversations. When you get convinced of this stuff in college, you're going to make a lot of mistakes of it. Just a fair warning. But I've had many passionate conversations on how God alone calls blind eyes to open and given very little thought to actually behold the reason for which my eyes were opened, to see the God who opened them. Again, it's one thing to affirm good doctrine, and you should do that, and you must do that. But we cling to good doctrine not because we just want to be right. We do it because it helps us rightly see the God of that doctrine. Again, our goal is to help people see truth so that they can also know and love and worship and fear God. We don't just want them to become Calvinists. And notice I said just. I would love for you to have good doctrine. But the reason you need good doctrine is so that you would rightly know God. I want you to be right and passionate about unconditional election so that you can know the God of election better. God loves it when people think clearly about the definite atonement of Christ. But the reason you need to behold that doctrine is because it helps you behold the Christ who redeemed you. Again, it's about Him. It's not just about theology. If these things ever leave us short of worship, we have not let them marinate long enough. Again, Romans 11, when Paul gets done with Romans 9 and 10 and even 11, he gets on talking about God's sovereignty and means He uses to save people and His plans from before the foundation of the world. He talks through all these things, and he ends Romans 11 with a benediction. He just stops and worships and then finishes writing the letter. Let me show you a little bit more what I mean. Page 1015, go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, when I was trying to think of what passage says this the clearest way, I kept thinking of this verse in particular. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Peter writes, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession." Why? "That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light." So according to verse 9 of 1 Peter 2, why is it that God chooses? Why is it that God makes people holy? Why is it that God takes sinners and rebels and makes them His own possession, His own people? This verse tells us is so they can proclaim Him. Not just things about Him, not just true things, but Him, so they can love and behold and proclaim Him. He does it so they're captivated by His glory, and as verse 9 says, His excellencies or perfections. Again, I'm stealing another illustration, but imagine a man who's blind his whole life, never once seeing anything. And now he's married, he's got kids, he's never seen him a day in his life, and all of a sudden, one day while at work, his sight comes to him, and he has 20/20 vision. What would you think of that man if he spent more time arguing for how that miracle happened than actually beholding the wife he's never seen and the kids he's never cherished? What would you think of a man whose focus and attention was spent arguing about how he gets to see rather than actually seeing and loving what he now gets to see? Again, we must teach truth. If people say wrong things about how God saves, you must lovingly and graciously speak the truth however you can. But again, in your efforts to get at true doctrine, in your efforts to teach and defend the doctrines of amazing grace, you must never forget the God of amazing grace. Again, God opened your blind eyes by his sovereign will alone. Absolutely. Like Lydia, he opened your heart or your mind. But again, he did it so that you would be captivated by him and his glory. That is the purpose of your life, to know, love, and fear God. So again, as we close, not only this series, but this sermon, I want to close by reminding you of this kind of a goal in life, to behold God, the God that chooses sinners to be his own children, the God who chooses the wretched of the world, the God who takes on humanity to come and redeem those sinners who are his enemies, and the God who by his Spirit raises the dead to life and promises to keep them with a forever love that never begins and never ends. That is the reason these doctrines are to be studied, so that we are taken captive, if you will, by the God of these doctrines. And so as we close, I'll remind you to come behold him, to love him, to be amazed by God because of the amazing grace that we have seen. Let's pray.